I'm not going to preach on all of those readings. I'm going to try to tie the whole thing together. I just want to review this Easter Vigil, the Vigil of Vigils, the coolest liturgy in the entire church year. Just kind of want to review what's happened. We started here in darkness. It was the darkness in which we find ourselves, the darkness of sin and error. But specifically, historically, it was really kind of the darkness before Christ came. The one light that we had in here when that first reading began from the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, story of creation, the only light we had was that Paschal candle. And I think that's important because it was right at the beginning of history, right at the beginning of salvation history, just two chapters ahead of where we started. We had that first reading, the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. There's another creation story in Genesis chapter 2. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we hear the story of the fall. We hear the story of human beings from the very beginning screwing up. And yet, right after that happens, there is a promise that one day God would send a Savior. Right in Genesis chapter 3. Scripture theologians have referred to it as a type of proto-gospel. The gospel before the gospel. That right after man's fall, God is upset, he's angry, yes, but he promises a Savior. God says, I'm going to fix this right from the beginning. There's that promise right from the beginning that one day God would send a Savior. And I think that that's what is so appropriate about having that one light lit in the middle of that darkness. That we have that to look forward to. That as soon as we messed up, from the very beginning of time, literally, we messed up, but there was that promise that one day this light would come to fruition. And then we continued going through those seven readings from the Old Testament, and we heard the story of the choosing of the Israelites. God's divine pedagogy, God's way of teaching, God's way of bringing other people into union with him was that he was going to choose this one group of people, not because they were better or smarter or anything, because often they were not. And we hear that throughout the scriptures, that they were often weak and screwed up, sinful human beings, just like the rest of us. But God chose them. God's thought process, God's pedagogy was, instead of trying to tell the whole world about me all at once, I'm going to get to know this one group of people, and they're going to get to know me. We're going to come into relationship with this one group of people, and then they're going to go out to the world and bring others to me. That was God's approach. And so he chose Abraham. And Abraham had Isaac, who God had also called him to sacrifice. We heard about that, but the sacrifice was averted. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. Israel had 12 sons. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. And hence, God's promise is coming true that this is the people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the chosen people. They are the ones who are going to go out into the world and tell people about God and bring people into relationship with God. And they did that. But they were still weak and they were still a little messed up. And they were constantly falling away from God. And they kind of go through this cycle throughout sacred scripture that we hear about. They're in relationship with God, and then they begin to take that relationship for granted. And they begin to kind of fall away from God. And then because they've fallen away from God and pulled away from God, what happens? Bad things happen. When you're not close to God, when you're not doing what you should be doing, when you're not in relationship with God, it's not that God causes bad things to happen, it's that you're not there seeking God's protection. And so, sure enough, bad things happen, and at the worst of it, they cry out to God. They say, God, we realize we screw up, save us. God sends a prophet. Prophet calls them to repentance, and they're back in relationship with God. And they keep doing that circle throughout salvation history. And God keeps sending prophets, one after another after another. And we heard from them. We heard from Baruch. We heard from Ezekiel. And then finally, God says, I'm going to send my only son. And he does. And what do we do? Those same people, us, we killed him. We crucified him, but God took even that and pulled this great good out of it, that we now have the possibility of heaven, that he has sent his son to suffer and die for us, that that promise in Genesis chapter 3 has finally come true, that God has sent a savior, not just a prophet to call us to repentance, but someone to actually suffer and die for our sins to save us. God sent his only begotten son. And today, tonight, specifically, we are celebrating Christ's final conquering, final triumph over sin and over death itself. See, all those prophets that God sent, they were not divine like Jesus Christ. They were human beings. God sent them, but then they died. Here God sends his son who dies, and God uses that death redemptively for us, but then he destroys death. He rises from the dead. One of my favorite Easter hymns that I've decided I want to have that one verse put on my tombstone, if they'll let me. Right out of Christ the Lord is risen today, it's like verse 2 or 3. It comes right out of Scripture. But it's that kind of boom, backhanded slap to death. It says, where, O death, is now thy sting? Where thy victory, O grave? It's like, phew, where is it? Just kind of provoking him. Where's your sting now, death? Where is your victory now, grave? You have been conquered. You have been destroyed. Christ has undone death. What that means for us, we too are still going to die, like Christ did. But just as death did not have the final word on Christ, it will not have the final word on us. And so we celebrated liturgically Christ's resurrection at the Gloria. We had all those Old Testament readings, and then we broke into the Gloria. And the bells were ringing, and the candles were being lit. That's the liturgical moment of the resurrection. And then we had that New Testament reading from St. Paul. And then we heard the Alleluia. The Alleluia that we haven't heard for 40 days now. We finally heard the Alleluia. That Easter word that you're going to hear over and over and over again until you are sick of it for these 50 days of the Easter season. Public service announcement. Easter is not just a day, it's an entire season. It is 50 days. The Easter season is even longer than the Lenten season. We rejoice in the resurrection even longer than we were giving things up and preparing for it. So we heard that Alleluia. And then we hear in that gospel, that solemn proclamation, he is not here. He has risen. And that's the beautiful image that Christ is risen. And now, as soon as I'm done with this homily, we're going to do something that traces back to at least the 3rd century, probably earlier. But we have dated evidence that goes all the way back to at least the 3rd century of, on the vigil of Easter, Christians gathered and they did this. They read the readings from the Old Testament. They read the solemn proclamation of the resurrection. And then it was on that night that they would baptize and confirm and give First Holy Communion to the converts, anyone who was coming into the faith. They would do that, give those 3 sacraments of initiation, right? To be a full member of the church, we receive all 3. You're a member of the church as soon as you're baptized, but you're not a full member until you've received all 3. So we fully initiate people into the church on the Easter Vigil. And a lot of this is going to have to do, it's going to come back to that candle. That candle that in the middle of the darkness was that symbol of that Savior coming. That candle that was blessed from the Paschal fire that broke the darkness. That fire was blessed. We blessed the candle itself as a symbol of Christ. And throughout the entire Easter season, this candle will be burning. And the only other time this candle burns is when someone's baptized or at a funeral. This candle is here at the beginning of your life, and it's there at the end of your life. And it's here for Easter. That candle, which is a symbol of Christ itself, a marital symbol of Christ itself, will be lowered into that water. This image of Christ as the divine bridegroom of his church will be dumped into that water, making the water fruitful. There's beautiful, although not totally age-appropriate, imagery that goes on here. The candle, the symbol of Christ, being lowered into the water, making the water fruitful, and that water from which those converts are reborn. The waters of baptism, we call it the womb of the church. Baptismal font has often been called that, the womb of the church. It is the womb, it is the womb from which the church gives birth to new members. And we're going to have that here in just a minute or two. We have a great privilege today because we have someone to be baptized and to be fully initiated, baptized, confirmed, and First Holy Communion. We have someone else, her husband, who was baptized already as a Catholic and received First Holy Communion but was never confirmed. We're going to confirm him. So we have those two coming into the fullness of the church today. It's not always the case at the Easter Vigil. You can have an Easter Vigil without the sacraments of initiation, but you lose a lot of the imagery. It's a great privilege that we have to be able to have this here, because what's going to happen is they're going to come forward, and once those waters have been sanctified by the Paschal candle, once those waters have been made fruitful, new life will be born from those waters. Children will come from Holy Mother Church. And then with the sacred chrism, which was consecrated by our very own Archbishop of the Military, Archbishop Broglio, was consecrated in D.C. last week, the Basilica of the National Shrine at the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C., and then shipped all over the world. That special chrism oil will then be used to anoint their foreheads. And I want to say something quickly about confirmation. We don't hear enough about confirmation. We always think of just baptism, and baptism, of course, is the most important sacrament in that it brings us into the life of the church. We can't receive any of the other sacraments until we have first received baptism. But confirmation is one of those sacraments that people say, what really is it for? What's the point of confirmation? I don't need it, right? I mean, I don't need it for salvation, but what is it? Confirmation is a type of ordination. Confirmation is a type of ordination. And just like at a regular ordination, when I was ordained a priest, when a bishop is ordained, there's a laying on of hands. If you go to my Facebook page, you'll see some cool pictures of this. The man to be ordained kneels before the bishop. The bishop lays his hands on him, the visible symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a symbol that traces back 2,000 years. I preached this on Holy Thursday. If you didn't hear that homily, go to my website. You can listen to that homily. But a symbol going all the way back to the upper room. As I mentioned on Holy Thursday, I was ordained by Cardinal Wuerl, who was ordained by John Paul II, who was ordained by a Polish bishop, who was ordained by someone, ordained by someone, ordained by someone, going all the way back to those 12 apostles in the upper room. That oil that was consecrated by Archbishop Broglio, all the way back to that upper room, that I am going to use as a priest who has that power to ordain, to confirm, going all the way back to that upper room. You, Alethea and RJ, you are going to receive a type of ordination. There is a laying on of hands, and there is an anointing with that oil, and the only other time that oil is used is at a baptism and at an ordination. It's used the three times your soul is permanently changed, when you're baptized, when you're confirmed, and when you're ordained. The only other time that oil is used is to anoint a new altar or to anoint the walls of a new church. There's a sense of permanence to that oil. And then, after you are confirmed, you will receive that ability. Because people say, what does confirmation do? And I said it's a type of ordination. What are you being ordained to? You're being ordained to the lay apostolate. You're being ordained to the laity, in a sense. People often say, again, what's confirmation for? And the way I like to summarize it is this. Baptism is given to you for your own good. It's given to you for your good. Confirmation is given to you for other people's good. Confirmation is given to you so that you have the power to go out into the world to preach fearlessly, to stand up for Holy Mother Church, to explain the truths. You are being sent. That's what confirmation's for. And when you do that, you have that power tracing all the way back. This is why a deacon cannot confirm. This is why a layperson cannot confirm. Anyone can baptize. In an emergency, anyone, a layperson even, can baptize. Only a bishop and very special circumstances a priest can confirm. And why? Because you are going to receive that laying on of hands that traces all the way back to the upper room. You guys are about to receive that. You're going to be brought into that long line that traces 2,000 years all the way back. You're going to receive that power to go out into the world. But before you do, after you're confirmed, the very last thing that happens, you receive Holy Communion, that capping of the three sacraments of initiation. You are physically incorporated into the sacred flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. You are grafted onto the body of Christ, which is his church. And you are sent out into the world. That's why as soon as communion is done at any mass, it's like the last thing that happens. You receive communion, and then boom. There's a closing prayer, and the priest says, go. You are sent. That's what we say at the end of Mass, right? Go forth. Go. You've received our Lord, now go and tell people about him. That's what's about to happen here. And how appropriate. Christ came into our darkness as that one light. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. He finally sent his Son. His Son has established that priesthood, tracing back 2,000 years for the sake of continuing to make him present. His Son has established that priesthood so that we can have these oils, so that we can ordain, so that we can confirm, so that we can have the Eucharist, so that we can go out into all spaces and all times and tell people about Jesus Christ. Bring people into communion with Jesus Christ and tell them the great news that Christ has risen, that Christ has conquered sin and death, and that we need to have no more fear.